really not that fussy about what you call me, whether it's colon or colon, although colon does sound like an intestine. However, be that as it may, it's good to be with you here at Greenwood Hills, and I have rejoiced in this privilege and opportunity of speaking the Word of God to you this morning. Let us turn to that Word. If you have a Bible with you and would like to follow as we read, I'm sure that would be an added benefit. I'm reading from the King James Version in John's Gospel and the 9th chapter. We're not going to read all of the chapter. It's a wonderful story. And really, to do it justice, we would have to read it all. But I think we'll just pick it up in verse 8, where we are reading about some neighbors of a man who had been born blind. We're questioning him as to what had happened, for now he obviously could see. And we read from verse 8, "The neighbors therefore, and they which had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? Now please notice that question. They were asking about where Jesus of Nazareth was. Where is he? He said, I know not. Now we'll go down to verse 18 to discover another question in this context. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we know not, or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spoke his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again, they called the blind man, the man that was born blind, and they said to him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now here's the question that comes in verse 26. They said to him again, What did he to thee? The first question was, Where is he? This second question that we're focusing on here is, What did he? And then I want you to look down at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, and here's the third question, Who is he? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and after the descent of the Holy Spirit into this world, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, in his first sermon, You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him among you, as you yourselves know. Now, those three words to describe the unusual events that surrounded the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus are very, very important words. Those events, those unusual happenings, are described by three words: miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles because of the nature of the action that had taken place. What was totally unexpected had happened. It was a miracle. A man born blind now sees. That's totally unexpected. So it focuses upon the nature of the event, its extraordinary character. This was something not commonplace. That's why we call such events miracles. If they happened all the time, if they were commonplace, they would no longer be miracles. They would be part of what we call nature. That always happens. That's always to be expected. But there were events surrounding the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, which are called miracles. And those miracles cannot be denied. They stand there in history. An amazing testimony to the person who brought those miracles about. Now, the second word that is used is wonders. Now, that focuses not so much on what happened, but rather on the reaction that it produced, the effect upon people. People were amazed by what happened. So these unusual events, which were miracles, produced amazement. They're called wonders. The third thing that they're called is signs. God approved Jesus of Nazareth among you, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. A sign is pointing out something. A sign has a message. A sign says something to people. These miracles were not only unusual events causing amazement, thus they were wonders, but they were also signs. They were a testimony that God was at work. And we should never lose sight of the value of those unusual events that surrounded the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. They were unusual events, things that had never happened before. They were wonders in that they created amazement among the people, as they would among us if we were the witnesses of those events. And they were, and this is the important thing this morning, they were signs. They were pointing something out. Have you heard, have I heard the message of those signs? What do they say to us? They say that God is at work in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Now John, whose gospel, whose message, whose ministry I want to consider with you during these days that we are teaching the Word of God here, we want to look at the peculiar nature of John's testimony to Christ. We're not going to center upon the first, second, and third letters that he wrote that you know appear towards the end of the Bible, towards the end of the New Testament, first, second, third of John. We may mention them, but we won't focus on those writings. Nor will we focus on the book of Revelation, that amazing book coming at the end of the New Testament, which was also written by John. We're going to focus on the Gospel of John. We're going to look at its unusual character. How that there is a testimony in that Gospel to the Lord Jesus, which is unique. May I just share with you that those who have computed such things tell us that 99% of the material that is found in the Gospel of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at the life of Jesus Christ with all their differences, and they do have differences, which are not contradictions, they're just difference in emphasis. And we'll be looking at those differences in emphasis during these days, God willing. But with all their differences, they have a common perspective on Jesus of Nazareth. John is unique. John's ministry is very special. And it's not surprising that he does not refer to the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth as miracles or even wonders so much as signs. They were pointing something out. Because one of the purposes for which John wrote his gospel was that there might be a reaction in the reader. He wrote with a special purpose that people might react to what he was saying. In fact, as you go through the Gospel of John again and again, he stops to tell you how people reacted to his ministry. In fact, right in the first chapter, he tells you what the end will be. He tells you of a reaction, very negative indeed. He says, speaking about Jesus, having come from heaven as the Word become flesh and dwelling among you, he says that he came to his own and his own received him not. He records the reactions of people to these marvelous signs that Jesus performed. I told you that 99% of the material in John's Gospel is unique, and that's true of his miracles. There's only one miracle that John records that the others record, and that is the feeding of 5,000 people. Every other miracle is a sign, pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm indebted to Sidlow Baxter for his interpretation of what those signs said. Let me just share with you what Sidlow Baxter says about those signs, because I think it's important and of value to us this morning. Jesus turned the water into wine. Sidlow Baxter says that's a sign pointing out to us that he can turn sadness into gladness. The nobleman's son being healed was another sign. It points out that Jesus of Nazareth can turn disease into health. The third is the impotent, the powerless man at the pool who was healed. Paralysis to energy. The blind man whose story we were reading in John chapter 9. Darkness to light. And then that climactic sign. Lazarus, come forth. And out of the grave comes a man who had been dead for several days. From death to life. Jesus can do it all. Jesus can turn sadness into gladness, disease to health, paralysis to energy, darkness to light, and death to life. This, you see, is evidence that demanded a verdict in the day when John was living. It demanded a verdict of people who saw those signs. But that doesn't excuse you. And it doesn't excuse me. We too have to react because John wrote these things down. They have become part of the Bible, God's truth. Therefore, the message is eternal, spanning the ages, coming down to us today, and these signs call for a verdict on our part. To answer that very, very important question that we found in John chapter 9. And what was that first important question? Who is he? It was actually a question asked by the man himself. He started off by saying it was a man that was called Jesus that opened his eyes. That's all he knew. He knew what had happened to him, but he was no theologian. He couldn't tell you who Jesus was. It was a man that called Jesus that did it. And then later on in the narrative, in argument with the Pharisees, he comes to a further conviction, a greater conviction. The conviction that he must be a prophet, because God would not allow such remarkable things to happen as a man being born blind, being healed, and I'm the evidence of it, he says. God would surely not allow such a thing to happen if this was not truly one of his servants. He must be at least a prophet. And then Jesus meets him. Oh, how beautiful it is. He asks him if he believes on the Son of God. Well, he says, who is he? I that speak unto thee am he. Lord, he says, I believe. He worshipped him. See, John loves to record the reactions of people to these signs. Now, you must have a reaction to that sign too. Who is he? You see, many other signs that are not recorded in this book, John tells us, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. They could have recorded them, but they're not recorded in the Gospel of John. But these particular signs, these six signs are recorded, says John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then there will be a result, if you believe that, that you might have life through his name. That the evidence of those signs will find their parallel in your experience. Your sadness turned to gladness. Your mental, spiritual, social, psychological disease turned to health. Your paralysis, being unable to live and to work and to serve God, might be turned to spiritual energy. Your darkness, your ignorance of the things of God might be turned to light, and your condition of death and judgment to come might all be changed, and you might receive life through his name. So there's the question. Have you found an answer to the question yet in your life? It's important that you do. Very, very important. You see, Jesus himself said, and you might not like his exclusive claim, you might balk at it, but face it you must. He said it, I didn't. He said, if you believe not that I am he, that is, who I proclaim myself to be, who these signs testify me to be, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. What's that mean? It means that all that you've done you'll take with you to meet God. And that doesn't mean just simply the grosser things in your life of which some may be aware. The actions that have been more or less public and that have caused you some embarrassment and others embarrassment as well. It doesn't mean just those things. It means the secret things which belong to God will all be revealed. Even the foolish words that are spoken by men, they'll be replayed. The thoughts of the heart that God alone knows, all replayed. How awful to die to face such a situation. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now Peter found an answer to that question, who is he? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas found an answer to that question when he beheld a man standing before him, mortally wounded. John records it. Jesus appearing to that doubting disciple, and before you criticize Thomas, remember that his name is Didymus, which means twin. If you want to know who the other twin is, go and look in a mirror. Doubting Thomas. Jesus appears to him. And there's a man with a mortal wound in his side. There's no way he could be alive, but he is. He falls at his feet and says, my Lord, my God. What do you say about Jesus of Nazareth? That's the most important question you could ever answer in your life. The second question, what did he do? What did he do indeed? Well, they asked this question to the man and they said, what did he do to you? In other words, what was your experience with Jesus of Nazareth? What reaction, what powerful work, what miracle did he do in you, and how did he do it? What did he do? But I'm not going to ask that question this morning. Because you see, that question doesn't have any great significance to you personally. If I was to give you my testimony, and I rarely do it, though I usually include something of my own experience in messages, but I rarely give my testimony as a whole because it's not much value to other people. You know why? Because it's my experience. It has to do with something I went through in process of coming to acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And it only has a very limited value, mainly to me. Because it will never happen to you that way. Paul, who was called Saul of Tarsus before he met Christ, we have his conversion experience in the book of Acts. But he didn't characteristically use that message in preaching the gospel to others. He used it as a defense when people asked him why he was the way he was and what was he preaching this message for, what was the purpose of it all. When they asked such questions, he would defend himself by telling what happened on the Damascus Road, how that he saw Jesus of Nazareth and was converted. But you see, that testimony is no good to you because you won't have a Damascus Road experience. You're not called to know Jesus by that means, necessarily. What we're asking when we ask the question, what did he do, is not what you experienced or what I experienced, but what did Christ do that is of value to us all? That's the question we want to ask. For we all have various ways, we each have various ways of coming to Christ, but all of us have to come to him. And what did he do that is of value to all who come to him? Well, let me tell you a story. In Minneapolis, we have a nephew who's a doctor. And I love this story. We received a letter from him after many years of praying for our nephew, my wife's nephew actually. And we received a letter from him in which he, to our surprise, in a sense, said, you may be amazed to know that I'm going to an evangelical church. Well, that was too much for me. I wanted to know more. So we wrote back and we said, tell us about your spiritual odyssey. We weren't sure where he was spiritually, whether he was just attending an evangelical church or whether he'd been really born again. So we said, tell us about your spiritual odyssey. We didn't want to say, when did you get saved? We thought that might scare him away. If he was not yet converted, he might not understand that language. So Tell us about your spiritual odyssey, your journeying. How did you come to end up going to an evangelical church? And he told us his story. What a delightful story. You see, he was brought up in his home to count prestige as the most important thing in life. He was encouraged to go into a profession. He became a doctor. A very personable doctor, I might say. One that you'd probably want to ask to be your doctor if you were in his area, because he sort of had a bedside manner. Very, very concerned about people. Not just interested in dispensing drugs or cutting you up. Not that all doctors are like that, you know. Apologies to the profession on which we're all dependent at one time or another. So I'd better be careful that I don't insult the profession. But he wasn't just interested in cutting people. He wasn't just interested in dispensing drugs. He was interested in the total person. And he tried to deal with people. And he thought of the trauma that was often associated with some of the things that his patients had to face. And he tried to counsel them and help them. But he found that there were some people who came through his clinic that he really found he could not help. In fact, he felt they could have helped him more than he helped them. He was amazed at what they had that he did not have. Here they were passing through things that ought to have sent them to the very bottom. And they somehow were living above it, feeling the experience, knowing the sorrow, or passing through the trauma, or whatever it was, and yet doing so with a great deal of inner peace that he couldn't locate the source of it. Oh, Jeff, they were signs. You didn't realize what they were signs of. Signs of the miracle working of Jesus of Nazareth. They were pointing out something to you, Jeff. Were you listening? He was. He couldn't find the answer in any of the books he read on psychology, and disturbed about this, he laid them aside, came to the conclusion it must be their religion. No, Jeff, that's not it. It's not their religion. People have had religion for centuries. Not only the Christian religion, but all kinds of religions. But that doesn't make the difference. Well, one day as he was crossing the grounds of the university to meet his wife, who had been taking a course at the university, two young fellows stood up from the park bench as he was crossing across the grounds. They were very bold and very brash. They said to him, "Excuse us, may we talk to you about Jesus?" He said, "Any other time I would have said to them, 'Well, get lost, fellas.'" But he said, "I didn't." I said, "Yeah, sure." So I sat down beside them. "Do you hope to go to paradise someday?" "Well, sure." Rather an unusual question, but sure. "On what grounds?" "Well, you know, I've been a doctor." You fellows wouldn't know that, but I'm a doctor. And he started to tell how he sought to look after the total needs of his patients. He was concerned about people, and so on and so on. He went on for quite a while, and they listened very patiently. When he'd finished, they said, "What you said is very nice, but it's nicely irrelevant. You haven't said a word to us about why Jesus died on the cross." And he said, "It hit me like a sledgehammer. I stood up," and he said, "I was illuminated. That was the key that was missing in my thinking." What did he do? Christ died for our sins. And that piece of the jigsaw fell into place. It's got to fall into place in your life. That's what he did. What about the third question? It's nearly time to close. Where is he now? Who is he? He's God's beloved Son, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. What did he do? He died upon the cross to save us from our sins. Where is he now? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. This Jesus, whom ye crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And that's why you must answer those three questions, because one day you must meet him. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. There is the mark that he is the divinely appointed judge. God raised him from the dead to be that. You will never be able to face that judge and say, well, you didn't know, you weren't here. You were a God away off who had no experience of these things. You'll be facing someone who has been here, who knows life's sorrows, for surely he carried our sorrows, who knows what it is to live in a world surrounded by sin and evil. He has lived here, and he has paid the price of our sin and redeemed us by his precious blood. We know him as our Savior today. We can say that I'm his and he is mine. What is Jesus of Nazareth to you today? What is your confession? The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's his word. Now let's turn to our hymn books. We're going to sing in closing number 474, which tells us that we will never understand the great wonder of his work for us at Calvary. The depth of it all will be beyond our grasp. But we shall sing about it together when this passing world is done. When I stand with Christ on high, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. 474.